Would you turn to Mark chapter 10 and stand as I read verses 32 through 52. In this section, we've been seeing Jesus teaching, especially focusing on his disciples, teaching them about discipleship. And he has already two times told them of his coming death and resurrection. And here we'll begin this section with verse 32, where he does it a third time. So follow along as I read from Mark 10, verse 32 to 52. Hear now the word of the Lord. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. The baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, for your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight, and he followed him on the way. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the word. Jesus, would you help us to understand this text? Would you help us to take it to heart? Would you speak to us? Would we hear your voice? May we bow before you and be renewed and refreshed and rebuked where needed, encouraged where needed, and would you continue that good work on us through this passage, we pray. Guide my lips, guard me, keep me on track with your word, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Have we counted the cost of being Christians? Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It's quite a statement, isn't it? That is the topic, though. It is a theme of this section. Three times now he's talked about the way of the cross. He's going to the cross to die. It's about the most plain description of it here we have before us. We'll look at it closely in a moment. But he said it two other times already. He's going to die. As we look at this section, we'll see that Jesus is not only going to die, but he is bidding them follow, which they don't understand yet. It's clear from these stories that they don't understand it yet, but they will. They will, and that is a promise. The cross, Jesus teaches us, to lay down our lives with Christ. He's going to lay down his life in a unique way, certainly, but he calls us to follow him. It's a great one-sentence slogan to lay down your life for Christ, but we need to dig into that a little bit this morning and make sure we understand what that means. Well, first, to the cross prediction here, first in verse 32 through 34. Jesus says to them, they're on the road there to Jerusalem, and that's significant because he's been doing most of his public ministry in the last year up in Galilee. Most recently, he went north of Galilee, and now he's been traveling back to Jerusalem. And it's significant. They see the tension growing. They're walking ahead of them. They're amazed, and they're astonished. That's the kind of word for astonished. And they're afraid. And they should be in a worldly sense because there's been run-ins. The leadership in Jerusalem are not happy with him. It's dangerous for Jesus, as the cross in about a week or so is going to show. It's a dangerous place to be for Jesus and his followers, and they're afraid. And Jesus doesn't put their fears aside, does he, when he says, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, the Son of Man, which, remember that title, that's a title of that's from Daniel 7. Daniel 7 talks about the Son of Man being presented to the Ancient of Days. It's a picture of glory, him entering the glory of the heavenly throne room and sitting at the right hand of the living God, the Ancient of Days. This glorious messianic figure, Jesus, the Son of Man, will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. Those who hate him will have him. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to Gentiles. Let that sink in for a moment from the Jewish perspective. Your Messiah is supposed to come and deliver you from all your enemies. As far as you know, the enemies are the Gentile world. To be delivered over the Gentiles, that's unthinkable. It does help us to explain why at the beginning of the week they're saying, Hosanna, the Son of David, and at the end of the week they're saying, crucify him. What kind of Messiah is this that's now in the hands of the Gentiles? Delivered into the hands of Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. Nobody likes to be mocked, but when you're arrested and you're being made fun of, and we know how that all went, to be spit upon. Has anybody ever spit in your face? When I was in elementary school, I had a kid spit in my face. To this day, I remember it. It's not like it's a subtle move, right? It's not just a little. It's like, I wonder if that guy's mad at me, you know, right? You don't wonder about that. When somebody comes up and you know, puts it together and boom, right in your face, I tell you, I was pretty mad. Because it's a demeaning thing, it's a belittling thing, isn't it? And that this is what's going to happen. It's like, I know I was afraid. Now I'm really afraid, right? They're going to flog him. And you've probably all heard stories about flogging if you've been in the church for any length of time, but it's a terrible thing. A lot of people died just with the flogging. Pain and the suffering, the loss of blood and all of that. Flogged. and they indeed are going to kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. This is the plan, he's telling his disciples. This is the plan. Now, what is happening here? Jesus is announcing the moment in human history, the critical moment. This is the greatest thing that has ever happened in human history, and is the worst thing that has ever happened in human history. This is the event that that Jesus does uniquely. The God-man, as a man now, is going to go into Jerusalem and be arrested, abused, mocked, spit upon, flogged, and killed, and then come back because he's taking on our sin. Nobody can bear their own sin. We couldn't, in all of eternity, pay for our sin. We could be in hell for eternity. We will be apart from Christ, and we won't have paid for our sin. The offense that we have given the living God, the way we trivialize him, the way we ignore him, the way we mock him. Do you think this generation would have gotten it any different? Apart from grace, would we? This is called the atonement. We're put at one with the living God. We're restored to fellowship with God because of this great substitution, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his willing sacrifice. He's saying, this is the plan. This is where I'm going. This is what I'm here to do. I'm going to die for you, for your sins. I'm going to take care of sin, and that's not the end. I am going to rise. I'm going to defeat sin and death. This is what Jesus is announcing. And of course, they don't get it. They don't get it. He's already told them this, as I said before. You might note, especially the first telling, and back in Mark chapter 8, when he's told them this, and following up that telling in verse 34, Mark 8, verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Isn't that interesting? Now, this is a metaphor. It doesn't mean every one of the disciples is going to be crucified, literally, although some were. But everybody's going to lay down their life. You've got to take up your cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, for my sake, for the sake of Jesus Christ, my King, my Savior, the one who's willing to lay down his life for me, for my sake and for the gospels. And in through that, he's got these great promises, the gospel promises. The good news is that we will be forgiven and washed and reconciled to God, that great atonement we just spoke of. For the sake of Jesus Christ and the good news that he lived out for us, if you lose your life for him and for that message, you will save your life. You will save it. Verse 36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That's a rhetorical question. It gains you nothing. As we've been looking at these various ones that have illnesses and different ones that have been on death's door, and we recently, people have lost one loved ones, haven't they? Right? And it continues to happen because everybody dies. As we look at our mortality, we all have to give every bit of this life back. This life we're living right now, we don't keep. It's all on loan, and we give it all back. So what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? In eternity, will we be in an eternal life or eternal death? It matters, and it matters forever. For what can a man give in return for his soul? That's another rhetorical question. You don't have what it costs. You don't have what it costs. Jesus had to pay that. And he goes on in verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, ashamed of Jesus and the good news of Jesus Christ, what he did for us, in this adulterous and sinful generation that cuts to the heart of our sinfulness, we abandon God. We've gone after other things. Other things seem more important to us. And universally, we've done that as the human race. this adulterous generation, we can be embarrassed. To my shame, I know that there's been times where I've been trying to struggle to share about Christ and the gospel, and I've been ashamed. I felt the shame because I know they think I'm foolish, and I don't like looking foolish. But I'm looking foolish in front of somebody that at this moment is in big trouble because he's adulterous before God. He's going after some other gods, and they're not real gods, they're false gods, and he's going to pay for that eternally. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This world will not keep existing like this forever. There will be an end, and someday everybody will see. Someday every knee will bow, some to their great joy and some to their horror, but every knee will bow before Jesus Christ when he comes in his glory. And we have the good news that we can reconcile with this God before it's too late. We have that good news. It's interesting to note that in this section that Jesus is not only saying that he's going to die, but he's calling us to die on purpose. Now, I've just told you everybody has to die, but the difference for Christians is that they die on purpose. Doesn't mean they commit suicide. I'm not saying that. They lay down their lives willingly. Their lives are no longer theirs. This is not my life anymore. This is not your life anymore. What does that mean to follow Christ to the cross? What does that mean to follow his example of dying? Well, at least so far, we can say that it means putting your faith in his promised life. I'm laying down this life. I'm not going to live for this life. I'm not counting on this life. I'm not banking on this life. I'm banking on the life that he's offering me. I've come to faith in Jesus Christ. Certainly, it means that. And secondly, we are, as he said in this text here, this going back to chapter 8, we are unashamed of him in the gospel. That means that we will look foolish. That might mean we might lose our lives in many places around the globe. It already means that. People are dying to be a Christian. So at least it means those two things, but it will come back around because in our text this morning, it comes back to that theme. So let's move on. Here we see in the next section that James and John don't have a clue, and I think they represent the rest of the disciples very well. And they're also going to be falling into the same trap because in our fallenness, in our fallen condition, we don't understand greatness at all. Not in God's economy, not in the way God's lined it up. We don't understand what it would be to great in God's kingdom. We don't get it. Here Jesus has just told all the disciples about the greatest moment in human history. The single most unparalleled event in all of human history. His own death and resurrection. And Peter and James are going, however this all pans out, when you're in your glory, right? We want to sit on your right hand and your left hand. Jesus answers them interestingly, doesn't he? You don't even know what you're asking. Can you drink my cup? No, what does he mean by that? You know, cup, when you drink the cup that God gives you, it could mean just the whatever it is, your lot, whatever you get, right? But more often, it also has a connotation of suffering. In a few chapters, he's going to be talking about this cup in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember Jesus' prayer because this is a grievous cup. This is a painful cup. This is a just monumental effort that it's going to take to go through this suffering, to not only physically suffer, but to have the wrath of God poured out upon him for our sins. He said, Father, if you could take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done. James, John, can you drink this cup? And he uses a similar metaphor. Can you be baptized with my baptism? He's not talking about the ceremony here. He's talking about the lived out reality of baptism. What does it mean that you literally die and come back from the dead? And for every Christian, regardless of how you practice the ceremony of baptism, if you're a real Christian, then you will die in Christ and you will come back to newness of life for all eternity with a new heavenly body. And as you are dying, it's going to hurt. It's not a happy thing, dying. Death is an enemy. It's an enemy that's been defeated, but to go through to that glory, you're going to have to follow Jesus Christ. We're going to have to die. We're going to have to die now and then ultimately physically die. Are you going to be able to be baptized with what I'm baptized with? Because Jesus is going to the cross. He just told them. He's going to suffer. He's going to be beat. He's going to be flogged. He's going to be spit upon. You want a piece of that glory? Interestingly enough, I mean, just think about it just as more of a metaphor. I'm not saying this exactly means this per se, but Jesus' moment of glory that he defeats sin and death is where? On the cross. There's his moment of glory. What do James and John mean when they say when you come into your glory? They're surely thinking about the angels coming and all the bad guys beat, right? They're thinking about that glory. But the most glorious moment is going to be in that cross. Do you want to be at the cross on his left and the cross on his right? Really? It's an interesting picture, isn't it? But then he goes on. Jesus says this further in verse 39. Because they say, yep. Because they don't get it. They don't understand what they're saying. In just a little over a week, they're going to be running away, terrified. They're not ready to do this, but they think they are. Yep, we can do it. Jesus says to them, and I think, don't miss the kind promise here. The cup I drink, you will drink. You will. And the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But the person on my right and left hand is not for me to grant. It's my Father in heaven. Now, that could be sort of alluding to the crosses on either side, but I don't really think. I know that James and John were thinking about his coming glory and where whoever's sitting on Christ's right hand and left hand and that, well, you know, we'll find out, right? But they just clearly don't get it. But what a wonderful promise. It just means they don't get it yet. But they will. All the disciples die sacrificially, including John, who lived to a great old age because he died as a prisoner. Island of Patmos. Sound familiar? Where he wrote the visions that were given to him, the revelation of Jesus Christ. But he's in exile. He's not free to go where he will. Every one of those disciples laid down their life for Christ and for the gospel. Every single one of them, except for Judas. Except for Judas. But it is interesting to note that Jesus here is not only telling them about his death and resurrection, but he's preparing them. He's preparing them for theirs. Because we're all called to follow Jesus Christ. Notice how this section, this interchange, changes how we even think about the term glorious and victory, right? Glorious victory. Jesus had glorious victory dying on the cross, willingly laying down his life. When you are a rebel against the living God, what is the most righteous thing you can do as a human being? Lay down your life. Now that we've laid down our life with Jesus Christ, penalty paid, we can do that and be rewarded because of Jesus Christ. That's incredible. But we will lay down our life. And we are laying down our lives. It's the pattern of the cross. You see it by the further interchange with the rest of the disciples, the 10 here instead of the 12, because James and John had this question, and the 10 find out about it, and they're indignant against James and John. Why? Because they think exactly the same way. They think greatness is having status, being able to boss people around. Well, when Jesus is on the throne, the angels are around, we just got all this glory happening. That's my day. I'm going to be up there. I'm going to be right with him. They think that's what's great. Jesus called to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." That's what we think is great. If you have enough power, you can boss people around. Get your own way and boss people around. And you boss more people around if you're really great. You have status, you have power, you can tell people what to do. And so that's why they're indignant. You want to lord it over us, James and John? No. We want to lord it over you. They're not seeing the cross at all. The cross is, they just don't get it. Jesus says to them, "It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you," and by the way, he's already said this back in chapter 8. Remember, you had to be like a little child. In fact, serving a little child was great. Serving for my name, for my name's sake, serving one of my little ones, that's greatness. He's already taught in this, remember? But he says, "It shall not be so among you, but whoever be great among you must be your servant, and whoever be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man," this exalted figure that's going to be presented to the right hand of the Ancient of Days in glory and splendor, "even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now there again, he's talking about what he's going to do uniquely, but he's mentioning it to them as a pattern for their life as a Christian. I've served, so when you want to be great in my kingdom, you do like I do. You want to climb the Christian ladder? You increase your ring of how many people you serve. That's what greatness looks like in God's kingdom. So coming back to that question of what does it mean to lose your life that we already asked, well, it also means that you serve Jesus. First of all, it means that you serve everybody you serve and you do everything you do because you're serving Jesus. Jesus is your Lord now. He's your master. He's what you do things for. He's who you do things for. As Paul eloquently put in 2 Corinthians 5, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." I don't think you can put it any better than that. Notice that this love of Christ and service towards Christ then plays out in loving one another, doesn't it? As it says in Mark 9:37, which is the previous passage I was referring to when he's telling you've got to love a little child. Here it is. "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." By receiving the little one, the insignificant one, when we cover that, it means somebody insignificant, somebody that has no importance whatsoever. In receiving that person, you're receiving Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, "You're not just receiving me, you're receiving him who sent me." Him who sent me. You're receiving God. Does it remind you of that parable that Jesus told when he says in the end, he'll be separating the sheep from the goats and he'll be saying to the one group, "You never visited me in prison. You never fed me. You never clothed me." And they're like, "Where did we see you?" And saying too with the sheep, "Come into your inheritance because you clothed me and you fed me and you visited me in prison. When did we see you?" Right? We saw you every time we served somebody in the name of Christ. And especially when we served Christ's little ones. But service in Christ's name, we're serving Christ. Human beings are image bearers of the living God. They don't stop being that just because they're blind. When you serve a human being, and when you especially serve a Christian, you are serving Jesus Christ and you are serving the living God. We represent God to one another, you see. Not only in the serving side of it, but the receiving of it. Precious duties we have. So often I've squandered those. So often those opportunities look like obstacles to me. But, you know, Jesus is healing our blindness, brothers and sisters. He's taken the veil off bit by bit. He's helping us see more clearly, helping us to see what true glory and greatness is like. What true victory is like is when we learn to lay down our lives. So laying down our lives then is what we do with our whole lives while we're still living, and then ultimately as we go physically to the grave. I no longer live for myself. I don't do any of it for me. We know in another text it says we don't even eat or drink except for God's glory. We eat and drink for the glory of God. Everything we do for Jesus Christ. My life is not my own. I lay down my life by living it for Jesus instead of for me. And note here that the why is more important than the what. In other words, you need to be doing it for Jesus. That's the why. You need to be doing it for Jesus. And you could do any number of what's out there. Sometimes the decision is a righteousness and an evil. But a lot of times there's like 10 good decisions out there. But do it with Jesus. Do it for Jesus. The why is more important than the what. Having said that, though, the what question does come up. Oftentimes, you do have to not do this and do that. Is there anything out there in your life that you know the Lord is kind of knocking at your door to let go of? Maybe it is just trying to find your meaning and purpose in life in this here life, which, by the way, again, you have to give it back. Even the good things you're doing, sometimes you can't keep doing them. Sometimes for a season, sometimes you're done for this life. What is the Lord asking you to let go of? What are you going to lay at his feet and say, "You've got me. My meaning, my purpose right here with you. I matter because you say I do. You treasure me. I matter to you. And so I matter a lot." I love that song we were just singing, you know, not my skill, not my skill. You may have some skills that you should use for the glory of God, to be sure, but sooner or later you give the skill back, don't you? Yes, you do. So use it while you've got it, give it to him while you've got it, but then give it back graciously. What part of your life is Jesus asking you to lay down? Then this section is rounded out really wonderfully in this little story about blind Bartimaeus seeing clearly. Blind Bartimaeus seeing clearly. Isn't this a wonderful finish? This whole section is bookmarked by two blind men healings. Do you remember the first one when the blind man was partially healed first? He says, "Do you see anything?" And it's like, "Yeah, but I see like people walk, and they look like trees walking." You remember that? And then it touched him again, and then now he could see clearly. And it's like this section was Jesus trying to show the disciples how to see clearly. They're seeing, because at the beginning of the section, through Peter, "You're the Christ." And then he tells them about the cross, and Jesus, and Peter rebukes him, and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." So they see, but they don't see. And even here at the end of the section, we're still seeing it. They don't see. They're asking who's going to be the greatest again. Who's going to sit at your right hand and left hand? It's what they're caring about. They're not hearing the message of the cross. So they see that he's the Christ, but they don't understand where he's taking them. They're on the way to Jerusalem, and they're afraid, and they're astonished. What is going to happen here? Even though he's just told them what's going to happen for the third time. But they can't see how that would fit in the plan. They don't get it. But blind Bartimaeus here is a great example of discipleship. You follow until you can see. And first he follows by just, hey, he hears Jesus is here. He cries out for all he's worth, right? "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And he keeps doing it. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy." You know, that'd be getting irritating the crowd, right? They're like, "Would you just quiet down over there? you just hush up? But notice that one of the marks of a disciple is, no, I got to be about Jesus. I got to have Jesus. I got to get to Jesus. I've got to get to Jesus. You can't tell me to shut up. Jesus is the only one that can heal my blindness. And that's the truth, brothers and sisters. That's why it's an apt miracle that is sort of working like a parable for us. We cannot see without Jesus. And so get Jesus, period. You got to get to Jesus. Keep calling out to Jesus. Keep crying out until you can see. If you don't understand what I'm talking about this morning, keep crying out to Jesus. He's the only one that can give you the eyes to see. And then Jesus turns and calls him and says, oh, take heart. He's calling you. And he jumps up. He runs to Jesus. He wants Jesus. And this is wonderful. In verse 52, Jesus says to him, go your way. You know, you can depart now because your faith has made you well. You can go anywhere you want. And what happens? Well, he does recover his sight. He sees instantly. And what does he do? He follows him on the way. Where's Jesus going? He's going to Jerusalem to die. You don't think that's on purpose here? I think it is. I think Mark's helping us see what this picture's for us. Blind Bartimaeus knew he needed Jesus, and when he could see with his physical eyes, what was he going to do? I'm following that guy. That's where I'm going. He may not understand any more than the disciples, but what he does know is that wherever Jesus is, that's where he's got to be. That's where he's going. His life is not his own anymore. He's with Jesus. You see? The cross teaches us to lay down our lives with Christ. With Christ. So consider this in two senses. You cannot lay down your life without Christ. You need Christ to help you. You need Jesus to help you every day. You need it on a daily basis. Do you preach the gospel to yourself every day? We need it every day. I give it to myself most days. I forget it some days, and that's not usually good for me. But we need to go with the gospel. When we are feeling guilty, well, probably we are guilty. But we're also probably wishing we could be better without Jesus. Yes, I did that sin, but why am I surprised? Why don't I quickly lay that at the cross? Why don't I quickly hang on that promise in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you memorize just one verse that you haven't learned, many of you have that one, but if you don't, that's just a great one. Lean on that promise. Lean on it daily. Go to the cross every day. I'm like, it's finished. The work's finished. So when you screw up, remind yourself it's finished. I don't have to add any more to his work. Yes, I don't get to keep living in that sin. I need to turn from it. But he's done the work, and he's with me. He's the one that not only promised to forgive me, he promised to cleanse me. Lord, cleanse me. Help me to turn from this sin. Help me to go a different way. Help me to love different things. I love the wrong things, Lord. And you know what? Get up and do it again and again and again. Do it today, do it tomorrow, do it the next day. Don't stop doing it. Preach the gospel to yourself every day, all day long. Apply it as much as necessary, because it's necessary quite a bit. But also, with Jesus, take up your cross and follow him. Lay down your life. Instead of doing those sins, what are we doing with our lives? We're giving them to Jesus. This is for you, Jesus. This work I'm doing, I'm trying to do faithful, work with integrity, so that I have resources that I can then support myself and some others maybe. I can give towards your work. I can love the people in front of me. I treat my coworkers with respect. I love my children. I pray for them. I bumped into this person today, so I'm going to love them. I'm going to treat them the way I think you want me to treat them, and I'm going to keep learning what that means. Because we're never done learning what that means. So I'm going to keep gathering with your body and encouraging my brothers and sisters to do the same thing. And I'm going to lean on them to help me. I'm going to get with them. I'm going to pray with them. Glorious victory is found there, brothers and sisters, in the ordinary trenches of the Christian life, praying for one another, having coffee with one another, taking meals to one another like you guys so faithfully do, the ways that we care for one another. But do it for Christ. Do it with Christ. Do it with the aim of buoying each other's faith up. I know I needed it this week. I do thank you for the prayers. I know our family has needed it. It's been a busy, crazy week with caring for my mom. I was up all week up in Lexington. And, you know, there's weighty things at the, she's 92. Pray for me for those types of decisions and wisdom. What would be best? And, you know, I've got a sister down in Florida, but, you know, it's really going to be pretty much what's to be done. You know, honestly, between you and me, if it were left to my flesh, I'd be like, nope, not doing it, right? I don't want to make decisions like that. Does anybody? Right? So you pray for me now that you know that. You pray that the Lord would buoy me up and I would keep just trusting Christ, reminding myself, reminding my family, reminding my mom that, you know, our best life is still in front of us. Our best days are still ahead. They're still ahead. This is a storm, to be sure. This is a storm, but we'll weather the storm because we know who we're with. We know our Savior. We know the one who died and came back from the dead. We are not afraid of the enemy, even though in the moment it is fearful. It is you don't like having to walk through those seasons, do we? But do it with Jesus. Do it leaning on Jesus. Do it with God's family. Do it with his body. Share concerns with another. That's that. Ron and Mickey have told me several times how they've been buoyed up by your prayers and this your concern for different things. And that we do it together. Right? And we could multiply the examples. And it's two-way streets, brothers and sisters, because you not only need to encourage one another, but you've got to allow people to encourage you. It means you gotta let people in. And there's times where I just don't like doing that. I don't know about you. Times I just think I'll just tough it out alone. It's hard to unlearn that. I'm sure you struggle with that too. So doing it with Jesus also means we do it with each other. We represent Christ to one another. The cross teaches us to lay down our lives. We stop just doing it the way we like to do it, and we do it the way Jesus instructs us to do it, which is better than our way every time. But it's a bumpy journey, isn't it? It is for me. I'm sure it is for you too. Let's take the lead of blind Bartimaeus. Whatever we do, do it with Jesus. Go after Jesus. Follow Jesus. Go to the cross. Take up your cross, whatever that may look like. See, it's not just the big crises either. It's the everyday mundane stuff. We're doing it for Jesus. Laying down our lives. Christians lay down their lives on purpose, knowing that our lives belong to God. We owe him our life. Put it down for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would help us to live for your glory, to live for you. Lord, in our fallenness, these things do not come naturally to us. Lord, help us to put off the old and put on the new. Help us to pray diligently for one another and seeking your help throughout each day. I know of many situations right here in this sanctuary this morning that are heavy, weighty situations, that are difficult situations to walk through. But remind each one of those people. Remind each one of them that they are not alone. The living God is with them. And by grace, more and more, your body, your family, your church family is with you too, as you help us, bit by bit, put on Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond.